who are right here. They get the sit in the front row award. Goes to these people right here. What's the deal with these chairs? Do they stink, or we just don't like them, or what's the... Okay, bad joke. That's all right. I will sit there next week when I'm not teaching. All right. Well, so we're going to carry on this morning. Of course, last week I apologized 10,000 times for not having a PowerPoint. Now the PowerPoint is not working this morning. So, like I promised last week, I have a PowerPoint for you, and you can have it. You just need to email me. My email, personal email, is in your bulletin. And I'm mostly just sad because Lenore knows I had a really, really, really good joke for us today. And I know that shouldn't be the focus point because we're talking about the Word of the Lord, but really, it was a good joke that with the Bible. So this morning, I had those seven things up. Last week, I spoke about a bit of a matrix that we could look at and place over John's letters to the churches. And so those seven things, if you were curious, this was before we got going. And for those of you who are visiting, I need to back up just for 10 more seconds. We're looking at the book of Revelation. Or letter, whichever you'd like to call it. I'm sort of trying to highlight some of the main ideas chapter through chapter. So we're going to try and look at this week between 4 and 7. And for those of you who have already done your reading, looked ahead, I know that chapter 7 talks about the 144,000. We might have to carry that one into next week. But, surprise, I think it's just a number that talks about those who have believed in Christ, and it's not a literal number. So if that gets you on the hook and you're ready for the following week, then that's great. But we might not quite get to the 144,000 today, but we'll definitely look at the seals that are opened here. So we'll be able to try to tie that in. I know we have a guest speaker next week, but... I still come with the same sentiment. If you have questions or thoughts or pieces in here that you'd like me to address in this letter, by all means, put it on that communicate card that's in your bulletin. You want me to go back over something like these 7 points, or I'm going to briefly tell you about the Nicolaitans. Definitely put those in there. I can send you my notes, and I can send you all the teaching points and information that I have. It's all built out of a seminary class that you helped me go to. So, here we go. Those 7 things, if you wanted to write them down, the first one, Christ gives a description of what the church or the congregation is doing. There's a commendation, so something that the church is doing well. So first he describes the church, sort of where they are, what kind of things they're involved in. Then he tells them, two, a commendation, something that they're doing well. The third point is there's a complaint. Jesus says to them, here's something you are not doing well. The fourth is an instruction. This is an action that should be taken by the church, congregation, in order to correct step 3, which was the complaint. Okay? The fifth is a threat. This is Jesus says, if you do not take my instruction to fix that complaint, this is what's going to happen. So please correct your thoughts, your attitudes, and behaviors. Then there's a refrain, which is just simply a repeat of either the complaint, the instruction, or the threat. There's a repeat, making sure that we don't miss it. And then lastly, there's a promise. The seventh one is promised. What Christ has for the congregation, if they are able to correct those thoughts, those attitudes, and those actions that Christ has outlined for them. So those are those 7 things. If it magically gets up and going, it'll be there, but I know I had to lay it out for you. Now, last week we saw there's a line, God hates the Nicolaitans. In 70 to 90 AD, this was when these Nicolaitans were beginning. And here's essentially what they did. Because Rome ruled that whole area of land, essentially what these Jewish to Christian converts ended up doing was taking a sliver of Christianity, a sliver of their Judaism, and a sliver of Roman culture that incorporates sexual acts as worship in the temple in the Roman world. And so they sort of glued all three of those things together and made a branch of Christianity that wove 3 threads that should not have been woven together. Does that make sense? And so God detests this. It would be like if we took the meditation of Buddhism, let's say the aggressive side that sometimes we read in Allah, and brought the love of Christ together and made a meditative, angry, you know, savior. Do you know what I mean? God would detest this because what he says is the truth. He is the way, the truth, the life. There is no way but through me. And what these people did, these Nicolaitans, was they had power, they had money, they had influence. And so those around them were easily influenced to follow what it was that they were saying. They were leading the church away from what God wanted for them. And God detests this, and this is why he uses the H word, I hate this. Does that make sense from last week, to sort of clarify that? If you need to, there is definitely a Wikipedia page. You're looking for the era of between 70 to 100 after death. Okay, if you're looking for it. Now it morphs later. The Nicolaitans go on to do even more sexually perverse things, and you can get into that if you want to, but that's just your appropriate warning of you may be exposed to some practices and rituals which may be disturbing to some viewers. My funny people here, they liked it though. All right, so here we go. We're starting at chapter 4 this week. And so I know it took me a little bit last week to get right into it, but friends, I really, really, really like what we're getting into here. And so I really, really, really want to invite you and almost tell you, you should open up a Bible. If you have the electronic ones, great. That's great. If there's blue ones in front of you, even better. If you brought one, I would give you a gold star. You in the second row. Beautiful. Okay, so chapter 4 opens, and looking at essentially the recap here is that John is setting up what our vision looks like for the rest of the book. Okay, so I'm going to read through it. I know, I'm sorry, I'm reading in my NASB, but that's where I did all my notes from school. So it's just touch different, a little bit different words, but it all means the same thing, okay? So we're going to read it. I'm going to read through some of it together. So after these things, I look, and behold, there's a door standing open in heaven. And a first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And immediately taken up in the spirit, and behold, there was a throne in heaven, and the one sitting on the throne, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like jasper stone and sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. I'm not going to go into the numbers for 24s, but we remember that 24 is a multiple of 7, 12, 3, all of those together, okay? So this is a perfect number. It's perfected. When we see the throne, God is sitting on the throne, and you have his worshipers gathered around it. The rainbow, the promise of God's redemption, encircles his throne, and he is being worshipped by the perfect number of believers, okay? We're not going to dive too much into it. We're going to get to numbers next week, okay? So out of the throne, they come flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, and there's seven lamps of burning fire around the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center of the throne, four living creatures with eyes in front and behind. First was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third was that of a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. We are going to cover the significance of the beasts. We will get of these creatures, not the beast. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings full of eyes around and within, day and night they do not cease to say, and this is what we sang last week for this Revelation song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And this is, again, another one of these pictures. John is pulled into heaven, he sees the throne, he sees these creatures, and they're all caught up in singing the same song, "Holy is the Lord." He's setting this stage of worship, of adoration, of praise. This is the picture that is starting to come to mind. "And when the living creatures had given glory and honor and thanks to him who was on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, they will fall down before him who's sitting on the throne and worship. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." So we have this picture. Chapter 4 begins with the description. What is he seeing? We're seeing God sitting on the throne. The scroll is in his right hand. We're into 5 here. Don't get ahead of myself. So we've got the picture. We see where we are. If you close your minds, you can see the throne. We can see the beast, the creatures. We can see the elders sitting around, and all of them are bowing down and worshiping God who sits on the throne. And here we go. This is the first seal. This is how it starts to unfold. So this is where we're going to dig right in. "So I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside, and on the back it was sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seal?' And no one in heaven or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping, and behold, that the lion is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome as to open the book and its 7 seals.'" Does anybody have any alarm bells or light bulbs starting to go off there? The lion of Judah, the root of David. Anybody? Yeah, Jesus. That's good. That's what we're talking. And what I like here is that we're getting 2 pictures of Jesus. And so here's your sometimes in your Bibles there's going to be a little A, B, C, D, or H, J, K, L, M, N, P in there. It's going to have a little reference to another section in your Bible. I have probably 5 cheater ones here for you to write down that all speak of the root of David, and a couple that speak of the Lion of Judah. So I'm going to read the first one of the root of David, okay? It's found in Isaiah 11, 1-4, and I have a few more for you, but here's what Isaiah said about this shoot or root of David. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Jesse is David's dad. Good. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not make judgment by what his eyes see, nor make decision by what his ears hear." That, friends, to me is the one that speaks so clearly about what we know about Jesus through the Gospels. "He will not judge by what his eyes see." You know, all the times that Jesus, you see a leper and you think you shouldn't touch them, he touches them. He sees a lady caught in adultery and you should condemn her based on what you see, but no, there's forgiveness. He does not make a decision by what he's seeing or hearing, but with righteousness he judges. "And he decides with fairness the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips will slay the wicked." This is almost 900 years before Isaiah is speaking a prophecy about this one who will fulfill this. So I thought that one was fun. For those of you who are following along, I have 4 other ones for you that speak about the root of David. Zechariah 3:8, Zechariah 6:12. Revelation 5:5, and Revelation 22:16. So I would have little snipshots that you could read another time, but just not today. But I can't have them all in my notes, right? I have 10,000 pages. So another confirmation right here. He calls him the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Now the first time we actually hear that is found all the way back in Genesis. It's in 49:9-10, and here's what is being spoken of this Judah. The lion. So Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. And he crouches, he lies down as a lion, and a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, until peace comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Judah is known historically for being the tribe that we would select kings of Israel from. The Jewish people selected their kings from the tribe of Judah because they were associated from the very beginning as being a blessed tribe, as being a royal nation. Royal nation. There is alarm bells. If you go back and read that, we're going to see, I believe it's in Peter, he has made us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I don't have the reference in my head right now because I don't have it written down, but this is, again, what is being spoken in Genesis. This is why I picked these two, okay? The illustration point is this. God calls the Lion of Judah at the beginning in Genesis. He sets the stage that the Lion of Judah will rule. In the middle prophecies, the minor and major prophets, Zechariah, Isaiah, all Ezekiel, Daniel, these guys all speak the same words that were spoken about Jesus and God at the beginning, in the middle as what's to come. Jesus fulfills it in the Gospels, and now what John is trying to do here for us is say, the illustration we used last week with Revelation is like a bride who has the cloth over her face, can't see her beauty yet. We know there's beauty under there. When we lift it up, we can see all of her beauty. Friends, the picture that I'm trying to paint in going through this piece by piece this way is that if the bride is looking back at all that God has done, when we read this in Revelation, it should be unveiling to us like this, like God is pulling that veil back off of our eyes, and we are looking back and seeing the beauty of everything that Christ did to fulfill, that everything the prophets said, that the prophets got from the wisdom of what God instituted at the beginning. We've just heard about the water around the throne and the rainbow around the throne when God says, I will not do this again until the end. And we're at the end going, okay, remember the rainbow story, right? With the ark, and God floods the whole earth. I won't bring this kind of destruction on the earth again. Here's my promise of the rainbow. That's that beautiful rainbow. All the way here at the end, when God is being glorified for all of his goodness, what is surrounding his throne but a rainbow? And I think this is a beautiful thing. And I think that this shows that the promise at the beginning has never changed right through to the end. And I think that there's some great beauty in that. You know, and we, when we're looking at some of the things that are happening in our world around us, and we're about to see terror, death, martyrs, famine, war, all this stuff is going around us and is going to be unveiled in front of us. But what picture does John have in front of him? God on a throne with a rainbow around him, with elders worshiping him. What's to come? Maybe it doesn't get you as excited as it does for me, but it paints an interesting picture here, and we're going to look right into it here. So we get some of the Lion of Judah, Root of David, and we're going to pick up at 6. Make sure to have this. God is affirming his prophets. I said that, right? Brings this idea forward. Here we go. From the beginning to the end. Lastly, took a while for it to sink in. But remember Exodus of Egypt. Okay, because we're going to do communion today. Let me back up. I lost myself in a note there. We did this part, Matt, here. Good. Okay, so we went right back to the beginning where God institutes, okay? Right back to in Genesis, and we've got the institution. If you have study Bible, here we go. We're going to get right to the first seal here. Picking up 6. And I saw between the throne, the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song to this slain Lamb. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. Is that helping? If I read that part again, verse 9. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain. You were purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Again, this is just some of these word pictures for us to remember who purchased us with their blood. Jesus Christ, right? He is the only one who is worthy. Every tribe, every tongue. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I look, and I hear a voice, many angels around the throne, and living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands and thousands. And I want you to keep that in mind as we get to the end of 7 with the 144,000, okay? Myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands, all saying the same. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the power and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and dominion forever and ever. Okay, the angels, the worshipers are all falling down and worshiping. And that brings us right to opening up the seals here, okay? Are you with me? We're there. The stage is set. That's kind of a hard one to do because you have to have imagination. The first week I told you, you sort of have to be able to read some of this with a tiny bit of imagination. I'm not saying like you should go down to the cannabis store and, you know, elevate yourself so that you can see the rainbows a little bit more clearly. But what I'm saying is if we can sort of have a tiny bit of imagination that God gave us, ask the Spirit. You know, if you're having a hard time, you know, week to week, say, hey, you know, God, I really want to see sort of what this image looks like. Would you help me with that? So we've got this image. It's all set. The seal is there. We've got this slain lamb who is now living, holding a scroll. But Matt likes to picture Jesus because I know who he's talking about. I don't picture, bah, bah, you know, how's a lamb going to open up a seal? It's got hoofs. It can't do it, right? But we know he's talking about Jesus Christ, and how much more authority does it bring to know that it's not just this image of a lamb, but it's Jesus Christ from the right hand of God the Father on the throne being worshipped. I can do this for you. It makes more sense to me when we, you know, this image of Jesus Christ opening these seals. It doesn't freak me out so much when you read what we're going to read here, that it's not just a lamb opening these seals and saying crazy things are going to happen here, but rather it's Jesus Christ showing us what's going to happen, and he will be with us till the end. Oh, I have it. This is where I would have had my joke. My hair is long and my wife will cut it tonight, but I figured once I started to touch my hair because I got warm and I was teaching, I will do this so that I don't touch my hair anymore and we will not be distracted, okay? And then I would say, and we're going to open to the first seal, and I had a picture of a sea lion, and then you would all go, ha ha ha. And then I would say, no, not that kind of seal, but like a wax seal that we would seal papers with. And the first four rows went crazy, okay? Here we are. The first seal is opened. We're in chapter 6, and this is the good stuff. I know we had to set the stage again, but this is the good part. Here it is, okay? Read along with me. So I got some in the back there. It's appropriate. I got married with a sweatband on. My wife said I should tell you that, and I have a 30-second window, so when we got married, I have a hard time, whatever, too much information or not, take it or leave it. I don't really sweat from my armpits. I sweat from the head there. And so we were going to get married out in Kelowna, and it was very warm, and other people had taped, you know, those ice packs and stuff, and I'm like, I've already got a pack here. I don't need a pack on my backside. So they suggested that you put a headband on. So I got married with my Nike headband on, and the pastor, he was the same way. He's always wiping his forehead when he preaches. So the two of us threw on our Nike sweatbands, and I got married with a sweatband. So this is my wife being with me while we're preaching, and she's there. You go. First seal. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures, as with the voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, to set the stage, last week we determined that we would look at the literal world, what was going on in the time that John wrote to these people, and we would look at sort of the teachable points and how it relates to our world. So some of the fun history here, in this part of Asia, there was a group that was fighting with the Romans, and they were called Parthians. Okay, and in the time, the Parthians were the first army that actually ended up defeating Rome. And they won back Jerusalem, and they had epic battles. You can read all about them. What made the Parthians super interesting? They were some of the first armies in existence to have cavalry archers. And when did they attack and beat or conquer, start to push back Rome? Around 70 to 90 AD, when this letter is being written to the churches in Asia. So they may very well have... It didn't work. Why didn't it work? You're not supposed to say aha. Oh! It's the seal! You see? Judah loved it. He was doing... Okay, so we're in the first seal. So there you go. We got these Parthians. They were actually cavalry archers, and they had bow and arrows. And so there is one idea there. There is another idea here, is that white, we know, shows victory. It shows this conquer and conquering, okay? White is, I have it written down, so I don't say it silly. White is, it is a holy color. Not everyone rides a white horse. In Roman culture, and in, as far as I know, in the, what do they call it, equestrian heritage, the white horse was kept for victory. You rode a white horse that would do the, you know, the... You've seen these ideas where the horses do the fancy trot. When you come home from fighting battles, this is when you ride that majestic white horse through town. So people can see that you conquered, you're victorious. It's white, it's clean, it's pure, it conquers, okay? And so there's this idea, there's your two ideas. There's a conqueror, whoever is riding that horse is a conqueror. And now today, white horse, who do I believe this is talking about? It's got to be Jesus Christ or his church or his spirit, because we know, friends, that he is the one who will conquer. In my favorite preaching commentary, John MacArthur is convinced this first rider on the white horse with the victories and the ability to conquer is a picture of not just Jesus, God, and the Spirit. Rather, he thinks, how cool is it if we look at this, this conqueror riding the horse as the church? That God works his will through the people, his church. The conquering victories are earned in the ministries of the church. Coming back to this theme that we've been talking about, faithfulness. We are sent out, and as Christians, as faithful witnesses of what Jesus Christ has done, we ought to have this sense that we are riding a white horse into the streets of Invermere. We are riding a white horse into the streets of Calgary or wherever it is that we're coming from, because we are riding with a God who will be victorious. We're not riding into town on a donkey, not because that's a scriptural part. We're not riding into town on a sheep or something like Jesus. That's not the illustration here. The illustration here is that we, as co-heirs in Christ, can walk out in victory and know that he will conquer. This is a promise. He opens that seal, and out we go. Second seal is the seal of, mine calls it the seal of war here. So let's get the second one. War. W-A-R. It should come up, the sort of four main words that I have associated with it. War. What is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Empty seats, we got it. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from earth, and that men would slay one another, and that a great sword was given to him. Friends, if we can't see that red and blood and war and swords goes all with aggression and death, you know, we're missing the point. We can't overanalyze something like this. Red, widely accepted, is that the red horse should represent war. This is the reason that this section is written, war. The reality for Christians in 70 to 90 AD in Asia is that they were being persecuted. Nero was rounding them up, lighting them on fire, and killing them. This is what was happening. And if he couldn't make a fire hot enough to kill them, he would just stab them dead, persecute Christians. The idea of war and death by sword was understood. The Roman army, represented by the color red, wickedness, understand that they denied, the Romans denied Jesus, they denied the God of the Jews and of Christianity, and they were wicked. They served their own gods, they served themselves, and they were a violent people, okay? We're not going to go too far into what the red horse, we can't jump all over it because there's not a whole lot here. However, I need to read to you. We know that there was awful persecution, but Jesus, okay, so this is part. We've just been told about war. So what does Matt need us to do? We looked, war is happening in their world. What did Jesus say about war and about this kind of thing? Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, he comes not to send peace, but a sword. Here one writer is putting forward that perhaps the meaning of the sword is God taking an instrument that is meant to take life, and he uses that instrument to gain life. What does he call his word? A sword of truth. And so Jesus, you know, in other areas, takes this idea that a sword brings death and destruction, but also Jesus says, I can save that sword. I can take that picture of the sword and let you see that the sword of truth, right? You can slay evil with this sword. Okay, you're seeing some of these connections? Now, this is just one interpretation. I want to be very clear. There are lots of other people who would say that, you know, the sword could represent 100,000 things. But this is one interpretation trying to bring to you. We do see war and slaughter, many peoples on the earth, and even some of the war that's happening overseas, and we look at what we were praying about this morning, some of that war, it's coming to North America, right? Not even just religious wars, but there's violence and war happening all over the world because of these different interpretations. So today we know that there's still bloody engagements in all over the world. We just happen to live in an area of the world that's a lot more tolerant than other places. And I believe, friends, that this is a big call for us to persevere for the sake of our King. I mean, we think we've got brothers and sisters in Christ who are losing their lives just to be able to read this. And honestly, I know that maybe there's been a couple of jokes this morning, but in all seriousness, we have the freedom to look at this and not face persecution. And I am trying to have fun with us and with the Bible, but a lot of people aren't given that because of war. And so I do take this seriously. I'm not just goofing around with the red headband or green headband. I take this seriously, and I really do believe that there's good here. The third seal here, famine. Famine. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Friends, here is one way that we can read this and go a really odd direction, okay? Say we read this and we saw a black horse and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Do you think that your interpretation might be different if you saw the scales that fell from Paul's eyes or Saul's eyes before the Lord opened his eyes? Rather than scales, something that measures weight. So if I, you know, like you think of a judge, you think of the hammer, the gavel, and you think of that little, the metal weight. So you put a little, like, science class, you put 5 grams of something on here, and you got to balance it out 5 grams over here so that you're balanced. A scale, right? Now they have digital ones, it's super easy, but you know what I mean by scale? How easy it could be to over-spiritualize something if we said the rider on the black horse was holding scales and he had, like, you know, I was thinking about the scales that were put on Saul's eyes so that he needed to depend on the Lord, we could go a different direction with that. And it would be fine. It would make sense. But that's not the picture that we have here. The picture here is that the rider is holding a pair of scales, something that is found to balance or equal out or level out, something to weigh. And we're talking about famine. Right, we're talking about rations, a quart of wheat, 3 quarts of barley. Don't damage the oil and the wine. Death is being measured, and it's being measured because it's coming at a fast pace. We just dealt with war. War is happening, and you are being persecuted and killed for your beliefs here, but also there's a lack of food. It's being balanced, and didn't Jesus tell us a story about how we were going to be paid and balancing these things out? Why, yes, Matt, he did. In Matthew 22:20, verse 2, Jesus begins to tell a parable of the workers in the vineyard receiving equal pay for their work. Even in the famine and scarcity, Jesus is just and fair. Why do I tell you this? Because in 70 to 90 AD, there's a food shortage. There's war. They're being persecuted. But Jesus is still with them. He is just and he is fair, and he has elevated his people and put them on a white horse that they can conquer. So we're going to work, keep working our way back, but it's building the story in, right? This is not stuff that I'm bringing to it personally, but this is stuff that starts to go deeper yet. If we wanted to look at the prophet here, I'm not going to have time to do it. If you want to look at the prophet who spoke about what Jesus would speak in that is Ezekiel chapter 24. And he outlines just how much the depth and breadth of the pestilence, war, and famine, how all three of those things come together in the end times. That's in Ezekiel chapter 24. The fourth seal being death. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard a voice come from the fourth living creature. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with the famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Fourth seal. An ashen, for those of us who are unaware, ashen, gray, or dead horse. Still to this day, the ashen, gray, or dead horse will represent sickness, disease, unwell, evil. The one riding it, whose name was Death, and hell was following him. Do we know enough about folklore to understand who Death is? We know that we're talking about evil. In the Roman world, this Hades is an actual place, right? We know that this is where dead goes. We know that this is where evil resides. And the light bulb here is that in the Christian culture, we understand that the underworld is evil. It has an evil ruler. The evil ruler's name is Satan. We know that often he is called the devil, and things that he uses and things that follow him around are associated with death itself sometimes, suffering, rebellion, sin, and sickness, and authority has been given to him on earth. We know this. This makes sense. The light bulb should be going off in our minds here when we know our Bibles, because who has dominion over the earth, who kills with sword and pestilence and wild beast? Jesus refers to him as the ruler of this world in John 12. Paul calls him the prince of the power of air in Ephesians, the god of this world in Corinthians. And John makes a further distinction when he says that we know we are of God and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. Okay, so here we're seeing that war has happened, famine has happened, death is ultimately king, and Satan is trying to bring that down upon you. But don't forget, you ride the white horse, because that was the first, and we'll see something about that at the end. Don't forget that I told you, we started in Genesis, we came to the prophets, we saw Jesus, and we get where we are. We can't forget from where we came, because Jewish people, they would have memorized from where they came. They would have that lock and key in their mind, okay? So we're seeing this decline, war, famine, death, and decline. And here's where it's a really great personal challenge to us, the fifth seal of the martyrs. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. They were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed. This, friends, is, I think, where we get like a really strong sense of our perseverance, our discipleship, and our worship. I think it's wrapped up here. It's called martyrs, ones who have died for their faith. If we ride on that white horse, knowing that we ride with the God who conquers, there's not a war that can't defeat us, there is not a famine that can't feed us, and there is not a death that can sting us. That's just the gospel in three easy ways. These are people who stuck to the testimony of Christ. These are the students in Columbine who were asked, do you believe in God? And they said yes, and they were killed for their faith. These are the people in Asia now who are smuggling Bibles and being killed. These are the people who are standing up to ISIS and being drowned. I mean, these are those people that God is going, thank you for holding on to my testimony. Thank you for serving me in this way. And are we ready to go to those lengths ourselves? I hope the answer is yes, but it's difficult. It's a challenge to us, and I hope that it's not something that's just, yes, I know what a martyr is. For us, it's hard because we don't face that persecution. Our persecution might be that, my neighbor thinks I'm a dork because I invite him to Sunday church every week, and he says, if I walked through that door, the thing might explode or something. I don't know if I'd be allowed in. And I'm always like, I hate that joke, but... I know he probably gets sick and tired of it. So what? Would I stop inviting him because I get shamed out of it? That's not persevering. That's not discipleship. That's not, believing true worship of my God. I got to keep inviting those people to church. I got to keep taking those opportunities to share because I want that white robe, the robe of conquering. Imagine you got a white horse. You can ride into any battle knowing you got victory, and the white robe, knowing that that God Almighty has put it over you, that you have been named pure and holy and clean by the Lord God himself. I mean, don't forget that this scene is taking place in front of God sitting on a throne, angels around, we're worshiping God, and this scene is breaking out. You're seeing all these people who have gone before us laying these robes on them for the great things that they have done. Don't we want to be counted in with them? The number, he says, is to last a little longer until this number is completed. So there will be an end to the martyrdom. There will be an end to war and famine and death. And it can, I'm not going to, careful how this sentence comes out. We can have an effect on how many people have to experience hell and how many people get to experience God declaring them pure and righteous. If we don't engage people and we don't share the gospel, more people experience hell. I'm not saying you can save people, but you can expose them to the gospel. And if you expose them to the gospel and it changes their life, then they get to meet God in a glorious way. Which one do you want to be? Which category do you want to have more pluses or minuses on when you stand before that throne and everyone's worshiping God? I didn't really share too much. All right, well, you're going with the ashen horse, dude. And the rest of you, here's your robe. You're going to be with me in glory forever. I think I know where I want to be. Okay. The sixth seal here. The word terror, and not like Halloween terror, but terror. I looked when he broke the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, and the sackcloth made of hair, and the moon became like blood, and there were stars, the stars of the sky fell to earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then the kings of earth and the great men and the commanders, the rich and the strong, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? And there's a really fun part. Maybe... if you're familiar with Asia, there was a really huge earthquake. There was a really huge eruption. Somebody know what it was? Between 70 and 90 AD. Huge. You'll know it when I say it, but don't ask me how to spell it. Pompeii, Mount Vesuvius. It exploded within that 30-year window. Do you know what happens when a volcano explodes? Earthquakes. Sun becomes black. Why? Because all the ash matter, right? Moon becomes like blood. Fire, stars fall. Okay, so this is literal, okay? So I'm not saying right now that that is exactly what happened. But the literal world, they would know this. This is a current event. The earthquakes that happened, they can't get away from the earthquakes. It's shaking their foundation. Who is able to stand? Has anybody been in an earthquake? I haven't. But I hear that it's quite unsettling when the floor goes whoop, whoop. It's quite unsettling. You know, the earth is like the most solid thing that we know next to our grandfathers, you know, and it moves. Who is able, can the earth hide us? And what does it say? That the kings of the earth and the great men, commanders, the rich and the strong, slave, free, they all hid themselves, saying, who can stand? We are seeing the wrath of the Lamb, right? They're seeing all of these things take place, and they're realizing that the wrath of the Lamb, of that precious, sweet little Lamb, has come, and who is able to stand? Okay, so those are the seals. This is how they get broken open, and this is how it starts to unfold. I'm going to take one crack at the 144,000 just to help set us up for the next one that we get to do. I just spoke to you about the number of martyrs being completed, okay? There's a perfect number, and it will be completed. We can come back to 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Okay, the scholars in the room, or the math people, if you can read from 5 to 8, and you could find 12 tribes, I'll give you $100. But all the 12 tribes are not there, so the math won't all add up. Okay, if you put it in a spreadsheet, it's because, friends, I don't believe that that number will be completed until Christ says it's completed. And the glory and the truth is, if you look over what we've just done, he's going to ride in on that white horse. Doesn't matter about war or famine or death. We take heart in those who have died before us. It's going to be terrifying. But the truth right here is that the wrath of the Lamb will come. And whether you see him as the lion, as the shoot, or as the lamb, it's going to happen. Because at the beginning in Genesis, God laid the foundation. I will not do this again until the end. And in the prophets, he said, this is the work of God happening. Jesus said, that stuff is true, and I'm showing you it's true. John has been shown it in the Spirit so that we would look back and be unveiled at all that God has done from the beginning and all that he had yet to do. Does that sort of show you how we can look at the literal stuff, we could dive into some of those numbers, but we can't miss the point that this stuff is going to come to happen and that Jesus Christ has it all under control, even when churches are getting shot in the States and people are dying in accidents and, you know, stuff is happening. Right? The stuff is happening, we're experiencing it, we need to lean into Jesus, okay? So we will come to the 144,000 numbers on the foreheads because everybody likes a good 666 story. And you know, it is curious. It is a curious thing. I pray that this week we don't get sucked into 666 and what the enemy would like to do. He doesn't like that this stuff is being revealed to us. He doesn't like that we're talking about the glory of the gospel, and he doesn't like it. So just continue to pray, you know, as we're studying and as we're talking about it, because it's sensitive stuff and you've got to persevere with Christ. So before I ask the elders to come, we're going to read, we're going to do the Lord's Supper here. We're going to take it. And so might it today remind you of what Christ instituted and that he is going to come again. Might that stick with you here. If you'd like to read along, I'm going to read it from Luke this week, okay? Luke 22, picking up in 8. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "When you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left, and they found everything just as he had told them. That's why I started there. Jesus told them. They went, and it was as Jesus said. And so when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you that I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken the cup, he gave thanks. And he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you that I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is new covenant in my blood." So I invite, we have a couple of elders that are going to come and serve it. I'm going to be available for prayer, but I'm just going to pray for us, and the instruction is for you to be able to come, grab your elements, and partake. We're going to have, worship team is going to sing a couple of songs, and when it's done, we'll just read a benediction, and then you'll be dismissed, okay? So, Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, and we're thankful that it never changes, and that it only fulfills itself and explains itself over and over, and we're just thankful for it. We're thankful for this place that's safe, and we're thankful for your son, who died in our place to forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses. We rejoice as well that he was resurrected 3 days later, and the life that we get to live as Christian believers and as faithful witnesses is the one that we live in your son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for that reminder today, and we just thank you, Lord, for the ways that you continue to provide for us, and may we quiet our hearts and minds and listen again for what you have for us in these next moments. And when we are dismissed, Lord, would we go and let our light shine before men. We love you. Amen. Get this stupid thing off now.
For the words thou speak.